And we're going to be continuing our study. Knock that volume down just a tad. We're going to be continuing our study in the visions of God, which is a study that we've been under now for almost two years. And we are in the book of Revelation, and we are in chapter 20. And last time we talked about in chapter 20 how chapter 20 had such an amazing amount of action all in one chapter. You've got the binding of Satan. You know, strong angel shows up, grabs Satan, binds him with a great chain, throws him in the bottomless pit, puts a door lid on him and says, you're stuck there for 1,000 years and you're not going to be allowed to do what? What was the specific thing he said he was not going to be allowed to do?
Torment the church.
Huh?
Torment the church.
No, that's what he said.
Talk to influence.
To deceive the nations. Specifically. And it's important that we look at it specifically. Because I think that's part of the clue to understanding what's going on. It says that he would not be allowed to deceive the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were expired. And then he must be let loose for a little while. And it turns up a little later in the chapter, guess what happens when he gets let loose again? He goes out to deceive the nation. So it's clear from the explicit text and the context that that's the thing that he's being limited by. Now, in the context of chapter 19 and really the whole middle of the book of Revelation, Satan went out to do what? He wanted to try to exterminate the church, to torment the church in a sense of not just torment it, to exterminate it. I mean, intense persecution, and he did that by marshaling the Roman Empire. You know, we have that all through there, the sea beast and the earth beast, the Caesars and the kings and all the different things that are talked about there. He goes out and deceives the nations, not only the Roman Empire, but the client kings of the Roman Empire, to all do his will. And he sets up this cult of emperor worship, which is the earth beast, remember, who speaks like a lamb, but has horns like a lamb, but speaks like a dragon. And says, all of you have to worship the first beast, which is the Roman Empire, and in particular the emperors. So we have this cult of emperor worship that comes up in the latter half of the first century. There was a little bit of it. Nero liked to be called God, but really it didn't kick off until Domitian. And Domitian was in the 70s and 80s. I'm sorry, the 80s and 90s. Titus and Vespasian. If you remember your chronology of the emperors of Rome, there was Nero. Nero dies. Vespasian. There's a period of time where there's a lot of civil war, and there's actually four guys in a period of about a year and a half who all claim to be Caesar, but basically none of them ever had total control until Vespasian kind of takes over. And then Vespasian is there for a few years, about 10 years, and Titus reigns, his son reigns as Caesar for a couple of years, a very short time, and then Domitian, the son of Vespasian, Titus's brother, takes over, and Domitian reigns for over a decade, and he really gets into emperor worship. He really kicks off, builds these huge temples to his brother and his father and himself, forces everybody to worship, and that's what was going on. Now, what we've done here, what I put on the board is a little bit of the context of what we're going to be talking about today. In chapter 20, we see the end, we see post-Rome. Okay, what's going on after the Roman Empire has gone down to defeat by the hands of God? Remember in chapter 19, what did we have? We had the beasts and all their armies, and they all got together, and they were going to attack, and here's Jesus, the rider on the white throne with many crowns and everything, and his army behind him, and not a shot gets well. One shot gets fired, the sword out of his mouth, that's it. No, the beast don't get to fight, so the beast was taken, thrown in the lake of fire, both of them. All the rest were slain with the sword that proceeded out of the mouth of the rider on the white horse, Jesus. So, at that point, the Roman Empire is completely destroyed from a standpoint of its ability to do anything to the church. Remember, this whole book's symbolic, right? You know, the Roman Empire, you can argue with historians as to when they say the Roman Empire actually fell. Well, how do you tell if something actually fell? Right, so let's say if the United States fell, Does that mean that every single bit of property that is currently claimed to the United States no longer calls itself the United States? Or would it mean that Washington, D.C. was conquered by an invading army? Or 50% of the states were conquered? You know, how do you measure it? And this is true with the Roman Empire. Historians will generally say the Roman, at least something that kept calling itself the Roman Empire, was hanging around in the mid-400s. But the persecution of the church really ended right around 300, a little bit after 300, the Edict of Toleration, the Edict of Milan, and a few things like that, where the Caesars finally gave up the notion of exterminating Christians as a national policy and forcing people to worship emperors. But here in chapter 20, the first thing we saw, which we covered last time, is Satan's bound for 1,000 years. We'll talk about the 1,000 years again a little bit. But he was bound specifically to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore. So you're not going to have a situation like Rome, where the national government of that region of the world, the empire, went after Christians as a national government, as a holistic group. That doesn't mean there's not going to be people who oppose the church. It doesn't mean there's not going to be temptation and tormenting and everything else going on. But it means that Satan's not going to have that tool anymore. Because God's in control. God said, no. He said, yep, you can have it here, but you can't have it here. He's in control. That's always true. So we have that. Then in verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they said, this is after Satan, of course, is you know, bound in this, and it says he's got to be let loose for a little while after these 1,000 years, whatever that is. And I saw thrones, verse 4, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who were beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Verse 7. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and gather them together to battle, whose number is the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints, the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they shall be tormented forever, day and night, forever and ever. And then we start the white throne judgment scene. So I'm going to stop there. Now, one of the things that, even though there's a lot of action that's going on in that part of the chapter, the thing that stitches it all together is this 1,000-year period. Satan is bound for 1,000 years. The 1,000 years are up. He gets to do something. The martyrs, and it says, what? Who? I mean, let's read it. Which particular people are we talking about? I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness of God and for the word of witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image or received his mark on their forehead or their hands. In particular, and the beasts they're talking about here are the sea beast, sea beast in particular, which the earth beast, right, the cult of emperor worship, said everybody's got to worship. So we know the context they're talking about here. They're not talking about some guy, some demonic antichrist that lives in Europe in the year 2000 or something. They're talking about Rome. They're talking about the very same beast and the very same mark and the very same worshiping the beast and their image that they had when this was being written, which was what was going on in the time of Domitian. Okay? It was worship of emperors in Rome. So these people who are now beheaded, they were martyred, they were killed because of their faith and because they refused to worship the emperors of Rome. So we know who they are. They're the martyrs, Christian martyrs, of the first couple of centuries. Basically, whenever Rome was in place and Christians were being killed because they refused to worship the emperors, this is the group we're talking about. Okay? Very plain. You don't have to look any further. Now, but they live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. There's that 1,000 years again. The rest of the dead, we'll figure out who they are, did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. There's 1,000 years again. Talks about the first and second resurrection. It says that they're going to reign with Christ 1,000 years. They're going to then verse 7. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, go out and deceive the rest of the folks left on earth, and they lose, and they all get cast away from them, right? So the thing I'm wanting to focus on here is that thousand-year period. And what does that mean? Now, we've talked about this. Obviously, there's all the, you know, doctrines that people have created that try to say that, you know, Jesus is going to come back to earth and establish an earthly kingdom and reign on earth for 1,000 years. First of all, Scripture never says that. Never says he's ever going to set foot on earth again.
Yeah, that's 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17.
Right.
Talking about him coming back in the clouds.
What does he do?
He doesn't step foot on the earth.
He comes back with clouds, and what does it say? We rise to meet him in the air.
He comes back with the faithful too. So they come back.
But the point is he's never on the earth again. In Revelation, we've seen that place where he's sitting on the cloud with a sharp sickle, and he reaps the earth, right? He reaps the wheat. Then the other angel comes in and reaps the vine of the wrath of God. Remember that whole little thing? Jesus is never back on the earth, not on this earth. New heaven and new earth, yeah. Because that's where we're going to dwell together. But this earth, no. Also, there's all kinds of problems, and all you have to do is go get a few of the books if you really want to find out. Go get a few of the books that teach this notion. It's called premillennialism as a whole. They believe in a literal thousand-year reign on earth by Christ and the saints. They believe that somehow or another David's temple is going to get rebuilt, even though it happens to be literally located right on top of the Dome of the Rock, which is one of the most holiest Muslim shrines, so you'd have a world war by the time you even had that. And, yes, Art?
That reminds me of that lesson you had when Jesus went in, sent someone in to mark all the people, all of his people, and the ones who wasn't marked, they sent someone in to kill all of them.
That was in Ezekiel. And we also had a similar marking in Revelation. There's a lot of parallels, as we've said, because we studied the whole book of Ezekiel a year ago. When we were in this class. So, first of all, we have this time period. Now, every time we see numbers in Revelation, we need to ask ourselves, what do they mean, right? It says 144,000, what does it mean? Right? It says 42 months, what does it mean? It says 1,260 days, what does it mean? It says 1,000 years, what does it mean? We know a few things. I put up here, I'm sorry, you may not be able to read it very well. I put up here a timeline of, effectively, of the book of Revelation. And I've only documented a few bits of it. But in chapter 12, we know that when Jesus shows up in chapter 1 and he says to John, I have a letter to the seven churches, I want you to give it to them. There's stuff that's going to happen, it's going to be really rough. These things are shortly going to come to pass. But he who overcomes and endures to the end will be saved. And we know when that was. So that was in the latter half of the first century. So this is going to be some really tough times coming. In chapter 12, where we have the story of the glorious woman and the great red dragon and the war in heaven and all that kind of stuff, we get a little bit of a temporal clue. It says the glorious woman, which is a representative of the faithful of God's people. It says she's pregnant. She's crying out with pain to be delivered. She has a man-child who's to rule the nations with a rod of iron. We know who that is. That's only ever Jesus in the Scripture. The man-child's caught up to heaven. And then the dragon goes after. The dragon waited to devour the man-child. He missed, decided to go after the woman. It says God gave the woman two wings of a great eagle that she might go off into a place prepared for her for times, times, and half a time. And that she might be protected. Then the dragon spews a flood out of his mouth, trying to swamp the woman. The earth opens its mouth, swallows the flood, protects the woman. In other words, the woman's protected. Devil's not going to get her. Then it says there's war in heaven. The devil and his angels go after Michael and his angels. They get whooped. They get cast down to the earth. It says they are woe to the inhabitants of the earth, for the devil has been cast and his angels have been cast down, and he has great wrath because he knows his time is short. It says he was enraged. And he went after the seed of the woman who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So we know who they are, Christians. Okay? So in that, just like we've had, you know, in a number of different places in Revelation, we've had these little vignettes that are kind of the span of the book, at least of the middle section of the book, which is all about the persecution of Christians in Rome. We have the woman who's protected for that 3.5-year period. We have the two prophets, the two witnesses, remember? Which prophesy for 3.5 years in the great city. And then the beast which comes out of the bottomless pit, there's that bottomless pit again, and the beast kills them, makes war against them and kills them. They lie for 3.5 days in the streets of the city. Everybody celebrates. And then it says they're resurrected. And they're called up to heaven. And we said there it's talking about the same time period, the 3.5 years. Are they prevented from doing their work? Nope, they get it done. Are they going to die in the process? Yes. But God's going to take care of them. He's going to raise them up. So, that talks about 42 months. We have 1,260 days, 3.5 years, 42 months, times, and half a time. Shows up all over the place. We've talked about it at great length. All of this is talking about the same period of time, the time of intense persecution of the church by Rome, because the devil is enraged and he is going after the church. And the very next chapter, chapter 13, is where the devil, in doing this, calls up the sea beast with the seven heads, the Roman Empire, and the earth beast, who's the cult of emperor worship, and goes after him. And we have that battle, all the stuff that's going on, for those many chapters in between. When we get to the end of that, Babylon, the great, Rome, the harlot, right? She's fallen, the two beasts are conquered, their armies are gone, Rome's been defeated. And then you have this, the martyrs reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And then the 1,000 years expire. It says, when the 1,000 years have expired. Okay? So, this is a definite, although figurative, period of time. It's not infinite, doesn't run forever and ever, because it has an end. There's something that happens after it. That's what we know. But when we look at this in context, this is what we see. We see the time before Christ, which is all back over here. The glorious woman, the seed, all the way back to Genesis 3:15. God tells Satan, the woman, she's going to bear a child, the seed. And you're going to bruise his heel, but he's going to crush your head. Okay, so here's the child. Devil can't get him. He's taken up to God, and he's up there. This is the time of the church. After the cross, right? This is what happened. 50 days after the cross, at the day of Pentecost, they were there. The first gospel sermon was preached. The church came into being. And the church continued through this time of persecution. When Rome, in all of its forms, all the allies of Satan in Rome are defeated, then we're at the end of that period of intense persecution. It doesn't mean there's no more persecution, and it doesn't mean there's no more temptation or no more problems. Right? We live today. We deal with it. We don't deal with nothing like what they did. Nothing in the entire history of the world, as far as the church goes, had to deal with what they dealt with here, where the entire empire of the world in that region, granted there was stuff going on in China and everything where Rome wasn't in control. But in that region, the entire world government was all focused on exterminating the church. That's never happened since. It ain't going to happen again. Because God said so. He said, not going to happen. Not going to allow it to happen. Now, let's look at this 1,000 here. So first of all, it says 1,000 years. We have learned by looking at the way numbers are used in the book of Revelation and in other places in the scripture that there are a few things to keep in mind. 12s and 10s and 7s show up a lot. Okay? We know 7s are perfect in that they can't be divided. It's the largest prime number that we have on our fingers, right? It means perfection. It means sinless or holy perfection in that sense. If you have 3.5, what do you have? Half a 7. You have a broken 7. In other words, it's imperfect. It's not going to last forever. And that's one of the reasons why I think this particular time period was chosen. It looks like they've got a lot of power. It looks like they're going to take it out, but they're not. It's a broken 7. Now, 10s, we know, is for completeness. Why? 10 fingers and 10 toes. If you have 10, you have the full count. Right? 12s have been the number of God's people. Right? 12 tribes, 12 apostles, you know. That kind of stuff you see all the time. Whenever you see numbers multiplied in Scripture, like 12 times 12, which is 144, 10 times 10 times 10, which is 1,000. You know, those mean superlatives. So like good, better, best. And so when it says that, when it says, like for instance, if I say 1,000, I'm saying it is the absolute, complete, total, complete a number. It is all there is. If I'm saying 12 times 12, if 12 is the number of God's people, what am I saying? It's all of them. All of God's people. Nobody left out. Right? Absolute full number. If I say 144,000, I'm even saying it even more. Right? I'm saying it's absolutely, totally, completely beyond any possibility of losing anything, every single one of God's people. We talked about this when we talked about the 144,000 earlier in the book. So when we see this 1,000 show up here in this 1,000 years, first thing we ought to say is, says 1,000 years, what does it mean? Right? It's a figurative book. Not a literal 1,000 years is the first assumption you ought to make. Not literally in the calendar from some point in time to another point in time, literally 1,000 years. Why? Because nothing else we've said in this book had to do with specifically a physical time measurement. Nothing. So at this point, we say, okay, so let's look at another interpretation. Great, so what do we got? We got 10 times 10 times 10 again. So what does it mean? If they are, what's going on during this 1,000 years? Several things are going on. What are the things? We just read it in chapter 20.
Satan's restrained.
Satan's bound. What else?
Christ is reigning with his people.
Christ is reigning with the martyrs. What else? And the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. Right? So we have a 1,000 year reign and we have a 1,000 year death. Which is interesting too. And we have a 1,000 year binding. All that's going on the same 1,000 years. So if you look at it, this notion, what does it say? If this is absolutely complete, then and the time, and it's a time period, it's not, you know, 1,000 angels, it's 1,000 years. It's saying that they're going to reign with Christ 1,000 years. What does it mean? If it means 10 times 10 times 10 for the full time, right? There's not going to be anything left. Full time. Not end of time, because something happens afterwards in the book. If Satan is bound for 1,000 years, what does that mean? For the full length of time that he's going to be bound. We know it says when the 1,000 years are expired, he's got to be let loose a minute. We'll get to that. So in other words, whatever this length of time is, it is the full, complete, total length of time that God has determined. That's it. Now, you also have the dead. The rest of the dead. Now hold it. Who's reigning with Christ right now in this period?
Martyrs.
The martyrs. What does it mean to be a martyr?
You killed for the cause.
Have you not been dead? Right? It kind of a prerequisite. If you're going to be a martyr, you got to die. Okay? So when it says the rest of the dead, there were other dead. The dead who were martyrs are no longer dead, are they? It says, this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. On them the second death hath no power. So there's a lot of dead. There's a lot of folks who are dead during this time period are still dead. Right? They're still dead. Now, at some point at the end here, right at the end of this chapter, they're not dead anymore, are they? Because they're all standing in front of the great white throne judgment seat of God. It says, death and Hades gave up all the dead that were in them. So this 1,000-year period is before that, whatever that is. Okay? Now, we know when this starts. We know when that 1,000-year period starts because chapter 6, verse 9, the souls under the altar, remember, cried out, how long, O Lord, are you going to wait to judge our deaths, right? How are you going to judge and avenge our blood? They're martyrs. 19, chapter 19, previous chapter. Hallelujah, for you have judged and avenged. Right? So there's the whole span. There were martyrs in chapter 4. And they said, how long, Lord, are you going to wait? And he said, until there are more of you have to be killed, basically. He said, they're going to wait, there's more of you are going to die. You get to chapter 19, and the number is complete. The number of martyrs of Rome are complete. And God takes Rome down, and they say, hallelujah, God, you have delivered on your promises, you have judged and avenged. Then it says, those people, the martyrs, there's a first resurrection, it says that. And they reign with Christ 1,000 years. While all the rest of the dead are still in Hades. That's what it says. My best understanding of it. Now, let's talk about the end of it a little bit. First of all, but before we do that, what do we know about the state of the dead from the scripture? We get asked this question sometimes.
They're conscious.
Huh?
They are conscious.
Some of them are, for sure. Why do we know that?
Because the rich man Lazarus, Lazarus was in the bosom of Abraham, but the rich man, being in torment, was able to converse with Abraham.
Who was also conscious, right?
Also conscious.
Yeah.
Doesn't directly address Lazarus, but he does directly address Abraham.
It said he was resting in Abraham's bosom, right? So, you know, he was asleep, he was resting. What else do we know? How about on the Mount of Transfiguration? Who shows up with Jesus?
Elijah and Moses.
Moses and Elijah. Are they conscious? Yep. So they were talking together. They were aware and conscious.
They were present.
Yeah. And so we know a few things about the state of people after they did. After they're dead. Those who are in torment. By the way, it also says something. The judgment hadn't happened yet, but the rich man's in torment. Bible. God says, by the way, that he said if the angels who disobeyed God are being reserved in gloomy dungeons of darkness for the last day, don't you think God knows how to take care of people until judgment? That's what it says. So we know a few things. We know that the dead, at least some of them, because we have a couple examples, are conscious. We know that they are there. We know that the rest of the dead, the faithful dead, are said to do what? We have it all the time. Tabitha. Remember Tabitha? She died. They go get Jesus, and what does he say? She's not dead. She's just sleeping. Right. What about Samuel? Do you remember when Saul, after the death of Samuel, Saul was desperate to get word from God? You know, he'd been disobedient to God, but now the Philistines were after him, and he was just having a terrible time. And he decided he wasn't getting anything from his prophet, so he went to a woman who was a medium, commonly known as the Witch of Endor. And she calls up the ghost of Samuel. That's what the book says. And Samuel shows up, and what's the first thing he says? Why have you disturbed my rest? Okay, so we know a few things. We don't know a whole lot, but we know a few things. Yeah.
Well, Christ said to the thief on the cross, this day you will be with me in paradise.
Yeah, he did. So there's a few things we know about the abode of the dead. Now, we also know, I mean, there are people, and there are people who I have a lot of respect for, and a lot of respect for their study in the Word of God, who want to say that everybody, all Christians are represented in this group that are reigning 1,000 years, that this is all Christians are going to be, you know, kings and priests. It says that in Peter. I don't believe that. I believe we're talking here about the martyrs of Rome, and we're talking about the people who have stood the test. Now, what's the difference between living a Christian life, walking in the light, and dying a relatively peaceful, natural death, and someone who's had to stand up in front of Caesar and say, no, Jesus is Lord, and had his head cut off? Is there a difference?
No.
Sure there is. Now, there's not a difference in one way. In one way, you're right. Because just like when Jesus tells a parable about the man that hires the workers, right? What does he say? I go out in the morning, I hire the workers, I send them out in the field, and I make a deal with them. You're going to get one denarius. In other words, a full day's wages. He goes back at noon, he hires another batch, he sends them, he says, you're also going to get a full day's wages. He gets to the last hour of the day, and he goes, hires more guys, and they all come back. And he starts with the last guy and gives him a full day's wages. And the first guys go, man, we're going to get a lot of money if these guys got paid just full day's wages for just an hour's work. And they were upset, right? So in one sense, yes, they're all treated the same. But we know that how are we judged and rewarded? We are not all rewarded the same. Is there varying degrees of reward in heaven? Yes, there are. How do we know that? You're going to be rewarded and judged according to your works. Now, do you get to go to heaven? If you're Christian, do you get to go to heaven? Yeah. Does it matter if you've been a martyr in the Roman persecution or if you've lived in a time of peace and safety and have just been a faithful Christian in your life and died? No, you still get to go to heaven. Are we all treated the same in that sense? Absolutely. Absolutely. But here, you have specifically, it does not say all the faithful of all time are all there reigning with Christ 1,000 years. What does it say? The dead who were martyred. Now, why is this important? When is this being written? It's being written to prepare the church for a time of intense persecution where a large number of them are going to be killed because of their faith. So it's giving them a beacon of hope. It says, I understand what you've done. And we see this in letters to 7 churches, right? I know your works. You have a little strength, but you've kept my faith. He who overcomes is going to get all this. Now, so, my opinion from studying this is what we're having here is a period of time where the victors reign with Christ. The victors of the Roman persecution are reigning with Christ. It says there's a first resurrection. They're raised. Now, if it says first resurrection, and later on it says a second death, that gives us a hint. Is there a second resurrection and is there a first death? Well, if there's a second death, there's a first death. What's the first death? This is pretty easy. Yeah, everybody dies. Right? All the martyrs died. They went through the first death. But it says on them, the second death has no power. Why?
Saved.
Yeah, they're saved. Exactly. Now, let's talk about this little time a minute here. So Satan's bound. He can't deceive the nations. But as soon as he's let out, what does he do? He goes and deceives the nations.
He does the same thing he did before.
Yep. This is his standard approach. He goes and deceives the nations. He gathers the largest army that could be imagined. And the reason we know that is because of the reference to Gog and Magog. Magog was an area. Gog was the ruler of Magog back in Daniel's prophecies. I'm sorry, Ezekiel's prophecies, 38 and 39, chapter 38 and 39. This is the area of Meshach and Tubal and Magog were the areas of Turkey. Okay? But at the end of Ezekiel, we have this figurative, we've had the whole picture of Ezekiel where, you know, the first chunk of the book is saying God's going to punish Israel and Jerusalem because of their sin. He's going to send Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to destroy his temple. He destroys his temple. Then after that, it's all about comfort for the Jews because God's going to bring them back. And part of that is a vision that says, even if you got the biggest army you could imagine, and God was leading them, and it wasn't just the armies of Turkey. It said the armies from north, south, east, and west. The way it puts it on, it says from all the different angles, all four corners of the earth, and they all came to Jerusalem, I'd wipe them out. In fact, I'd wipe them out, and there'd be so many dead, and it'd take everybody in Israel 7 months to, it's either 7 months or 7 years, I can't remember, to bury them all. There'd be so many bodies, the travelers couldn't walk through it. They'd have to take a big detour around the battlefield. This is hyperbole that says, I'm going to take care of you. When you get to this, you get the same thing all of a sudden. You get this reference to Gog and Magog. And what God's saying, the very says, he goes and gets army like the sand of the sea. They compass the breadth of the earth. You get the size and scale of this. They surround the camp of God's people in the beloved city. Okay, the camp of God's people is pretty easy. It's God's people. The beloved city. Now, if we were living in the Old Testament, that would have been in reference to Jerusalem. Physical Jerusalem. We were living after 70 AD. Guess what? Physical Jerusalem as the beloved city of God no longer exists. It was destroyed by the Romans. At the behest of God. Completing the prophecies in Daniel. The beloved city here is the church. We know this because the new Jerusalem, which we're told in the books, Paul's letters, which is free, which is above, which is the mother of us all. We're going to hear in just a little bit, the Lamb's wife, The bride of Christ, the new Jerusalem. So we know who we're talking about. So he's saying, first of all, I'm going to let Satan out for a minute. The reason God's doing it, it doesn't say. It doesn't say, this is why I'm doing it. But one of the things we know about the justice of God is when God punishes and renders judgment, especially eternal judgment, does he do it without witnesses? Is he capricious? Does he just go, I think I'll just zap somebody into eternity? No, of course not. What was the rule in the Old Testament under the law of Moses before someone could be put to death? Out of the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. In other words, it is fully witnessed, it is obvious from the evidence, and there is no question. What are we getting here? Satan's allowed to do this thing. What does he do? Goes out and raises up the Roman Empire, tries to exterminate the church. God says, okay, can't do that anymore. But then he says, okay, they're gone. I'm going to open up the lid on the pit. What does he do? Goes off and tries to do the same thing again. Now again, there's no real battle here. It says, God sends fire from heaven and wipes them out. Not a shot's fired. Okay?
One shot.
One big shot. But if you read Ezekiel, you get the same thing in the battle of Gog and Magog. God sends fire down from heaven and destroys them. It's the same scene. But what you have here is God saying, my judgment to put Satan, where does Satan end up at this point?
The lake of fire.
He has been completely and totally judged and punished eternally. Okay. Now, so, just to summarize and we'll quit. The 3.5 years, times and half a time, the time of intense Roman persecution has come to an end with the destruction of Rome. God's victorious. His children, although they were martyred, are victorious. They reign with Christ 1,000 years, those martyrs. The rest of the dead are resting in Hades, either aware of what's going on in their torment, like the rich man and Lazarus, or resting, as it says, asleep so many times. This little interlude happens. And then you have the white throne judgment scene. And there it says death gives up everybody that's there. And death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire, so there's no more death. Okay? And next time we'll focus on that end of the spectrum. We'll stop there.